Father, again, we thank you for the joy that we can have as we have been set free from our sin, cleansed from sin, and through Jesus we have victory over death. So, Father, we pray that as we study your word tonight that we would learn, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and we would learn from what has gone on in history, how not to relive history, that we would learn and grow, that we would walk with you and not make the same mistakes. And again, Father, we just commit our hearts and our minds to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 8. As we get into that, in the context, chapters 7 through 10 is an area of the book of Jeremiah known as the Temple Discourses. Okay? It's where Jeremiah was actually standing outside the temple of God, really rebuking the people as they went into temple, or equivalent would be that he would stand out in front of the church and rebuke the people as they would enter into the church and to worship. And yet the reality of the rebuke is that he had warned them that their going to church was an external thing, and they were trusting in the very fact that physically they were, quote, darkening the door of a church, that they were actually just coming to church. They were trusting in that. And yet he was trying to reveal by the power of God that their hearts weren't right with God, even though they were going to church. And so last week we began this area of the scripture where he is actually rebuking them for an external religious lifestyle, but not one of internal lifestyle. So chapter 8 continues on with this discourse, and he says, "At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of its princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophet." So let's go back up to verse 32 to catch the context there. In verse 32 it says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when it will no longer be called Tophat, or the valley of the son of Hinnon, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Tophat until there is no room." So there's this day of judgment coming, and it's a judgment day in the valley of the son of Hinnon, which is another place known as Tophat. And Tophat is a word, a Syrian word, where we would get our word fireplace or place of burning. And so God is speaking of a day of judgment for the nation of Judah because of their unrepentance. And this valley that's known as the son of Hinnon then would turn into the valley of slaughter. Okay, so there's this day of judgment coming. And verse 33, "The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away." And you remember reading in the book of Matthew around chapter 24 and 25 of the last day, the end time judgment, where there would be this great carnage where God would call the beasts of the earth and the fowls of the air to come and feast on this carnage that was a result of this judgment day. And that's what Jeremiah is focusing in on. Now, in the short term prophecy fulfillment, this would have been the judgment of the judgment of Jerusalem and Judah under the Babylonians. The long term and the complete fulfillment would be the day of Armageddon, if you will, the battle in the valley of Jezreelon, okay, in the valley of Armageddon. And so this call for the birds to feast on this. Now, Tophat was also known in Jerusalem as Gehenna. The Greek-Hebrew word changed there. Gehenna would be meaning a place of burning. And Solomon, if you remember him, was very famous or infamous for taking some of his children out to this Gehenna, this place of burning, and offering his children to certain gods by burning them alive as a form of worship. And so God is consolidating all of these places of burning and the idolatry and the pagan worship into a day of judgment, and known here as the Valley of Slaughter. So with that in mind, let's go back to chapter 8. "At that time," the time of this Valley of Slaughter, "then they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of the princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they, and listen to this, which they have loved. So again, the rebuke is based on the fact that Jerusalem has given herself totally over to idolatry, where the whole families were involved in the idol worship of the Queen of Heaven and all the hosts of heaven. So they were sun worshipers, moon worshipers. They were into the astrology, the zodiacs, if you will, and the different gods that represented all of that, ultimately stemming back to the very early days of Babylon and its mystery religions. And what's interesting in here is you have five kinds of people, and there will develop five kinds of judgment because of five kinds of things that these people did. They worshipped the Queen of Heaven and the host of heaven. So it says their bones will be spread out before the sun, okay, and the moon, and the host of heaven, which they have, first of all, they have loved, which they then have served, which they have walked, after which they have walked, which they sought after, which they have worshipped. Okay, so these kings and priests and judges and so forth, they have worshipped this host of heaven. And so God, in a way of judgment, is casting their bones out of the grave so that they can lie before these objects of worship. So in their life, when they chose to worship the sun or the moon or the stars, they're even in their death, in judgment, they will be spread out before the very elements that they worshipped, to then be bleached, if you will, by the sun, just out in the open. Now, in the ancient days, it was one thing to die in battle, and that could be very honorable, but not to be buried was just a terrifying thought. And so when the enemies fought in those days, one of the ways that they would bring terror to their enemy, that the enemy would then surrender instead of die in battle, was the idea that they would spread the bones out in the valley where the battle was fought as a disgracing of the enemy that had lost. So there was the capitulation rather than the dying in battle many times because of this kind of a thing. Even today you'll find Israel going through great pain to bring back a soldier that's been captured or kidnapped or killed in battle. They'll exchange huge amounts of prisoners even to get the body that they might bury their soldiers and bring them back into the land where they belong. So there's this concept. So God here is speaking judgment to them. And then listen to what these people had done. They had loved these, the sun, the moon, the stars, the host of heaven. They had loved them, and then they had served them. And again, just the reality that what you love, you serve. Now, therefore, the way to find out what you love is to see what you're serving. What do you spend your money on? What do you spend your time on? What do you spend your strength on? Is really, in reality, what you love. Okay? We don't like to face that, but the reality of life is that what you give your energy, your power, your thoughts, your money, is what you're in love with. And so these people were in love with the host of heaven, and so they served them, and after which they also walked. So they served and followed after these things, getting involved more and more. And as they walked, they sought after them, and ultimately they worshiped them. Okay. So full circle. They shall not be gathered nor burned. So they're going to be spread out in this judgment. They won't be regathered, nor will they be burned. They will be like refuge or garbage on the face of the earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family. Once again, in immediate context, you're going to find out this evil family are the descendants of Josiah, the king of Judah. So you get into Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and all the Jewish kings of Judah after Josiah. They just were wicked, progressively worse and worse, until they were nothing more than puppets in the hands of the Egyptians and the Babylonians. But in the long-term interpretation, you'll find that death shall be chosen rather than life. You'll find that in the book of Revelation, where people will actually seek to kill themselves as opposed to facing the judgment of the wrath of the Lamb of God. And it actually says that death will take a holiday or vacation or people will literally try to commit suicide, and they won't die from this attempt. So people will choose death rather than the wrath of the Lamb, but when they try to kill themselves, they won't be able to die because death will not take effect for a seven-month, I believe it's 7 or 9 month period, and you can read about that in the book of Revelation. Okay, so then death shall be chosen rather than life by the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. Okay, moreover, you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord. So again, remember that Jeremiah now is standing outside of church, if you will, and he's rebuking the people with this message. And God says, moreover, continue to say unto them, they will fall and not rise, and will one turn away and not return? Okay, will they not? Excuse me, I need to slow down. Will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they did not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. If you remember the history of Judah in the book of Isaiah, God had already brought chastisement upon that nation several times. Excuse me, if you remember the 10 tribes of Israel that migrated north and worshiped the golden calf and the other false gods and got into idolatry, the Assyrians took them in judgment and scattered them into the Assyrian Empire at that time. And yet, when Judah saw that go on, she didn't repent of her evil. She actually got worse and worse and worse. So then God used the Assyrians to attack Judah and Jerusalem to the point where the Assyrian army was encamped around the city of Jerusalem and had conquered all the strongholds up to the city of Jerusalem itself. And it was at that time that Isaiah the prophet and Hezekiah the king got together and prayed before God and interceded for their sin and the sin of the people. And God sent the angel who destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrian army overnight, just destroyed them in one evening. And that broke the Assyrian army and they went away defeated. So God saved the nation. But he saved the nation not because they were a good people, but because two people out of that nation sought God and prayed and repented for the nation. And God saved the nation. Now that event, in some ways, even stumbled Hezekiah, who got puffed up and arrogant because he was victorious. And he didn't give God the glory. And he started to boast of his achievements in his kingdom. That's at the very end of Isaiah. But Judah, and here's the point I'm bringing in, Judah got presumptuous and figured that God would just always save them no matter what they did because he had saved them. But they were missing a very, very important point that we can miss today. We cannot live in sin with impunity. Although God always saves us, that salvation, and I'm not talking about saving as in salvation and going to heaven, but saving us from our enemies and our trouble. God does that when we're repentant people. So the key issue in victory is repentance. Because God won't bless sin. And he will not tolerate his children, you and I, to live in sin. So he will spank us, chasten us. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, had grown presumptuous and arrogant, thinking that God was just going to save them, because he always did in the days of Hezekiah, and on, God just always rescues us. But instead of repenting and getting rescued, they've begun to make excuses for their sin, and that is not repentance. And that's a very dangerous thing for you and I to start doing. Instead of repenting, we find ourselves at times excusing our sin. We may act in an evil way. Our conduct is not one of gentleness and meekness and mercy. And we justify by saying, but they, and we excuse our sin by looking at their sin. But that's not repentance. See, repentance is saying, regardless of what they did, I did wrong. God, forgive me for my sin. Not saying, but it was their sin that caused me to sin, so therefore I didn't. It was them. That's justification. That's excusing. That is not repentance. Now, the reason I bring this up is there are a lot of people, Christians, who love the Lord but are suffering needlessly because they've gotten into it's everyone else's fault. Instead of saying, you know, it's really my fault. And it can get deep enough to say, even if they were dead wrong, I didn't handle their wrong right. So, Father, forgive me for not being the kind of son or daughter that is close enough to you to endure the evil of someone else in a right way. We've studied that in Peter, right? And so, we want to learn a very important lesson. That when you excuse or justify or explain away your sin, that is not repentance, and God won't deliver you if you're in unrepentant sin. Now, you'll still die and go to heaven maybe, but you might be miserable until you get there. That's the point. Or if you do not excuse your sin, verse 6, look at verse 10. God said to them, I listened and heard, but they did not speak aright. They spoke, but they didn't speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Now, I was in Jerusalem in 1992, in a hotel room in Jerusalem, reading this book, and I read it straight through, day and night, 50-some chapters. I just read it straight through. And if you pick up on this theme, that is the theme of this book. Judah is saying, what'd we do? We didn't do anything wrong. What'd we do? And the result of that is this nation. You try reading 50 chapters of this in one gulp, and you'll find out that they went from what did I do to judgment, because God couldn't save them. God wouldn't save them as long as they were saying, but we didn't do anything, because that's not repentance. And it was grievous, but a revelation that we as Christians, second time or third time through, should never find ourselves saying, yeah, but it wasn't me. See, and you know, it starts way back with Adam and Eve, right? It was the snake. No, it was my wife. No, it was my husband. Always excusing. Never, ever be willing to say guilty and then ask for forgiveness. Christians, we need to learn, okay? So they said, well, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as a horse rushes into battle. So they just didn't simply go, what did I do? They had this arrogant, presumptuous attitude that they were innocent and they were rushing headlong into judgment as a horse would into battle. Okay? Even now, verse 7 starts bringing some reality to this, a balance. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. Now, I believe it's in the book of Habakkuk or Habakkuk. My people are destroyed by their lack of knowledge. And Jeremiah, as you know, is known as the weeping prophet. Matter of fact, in chapter 9, he laments over Jerusalem. But we've experienced a greater weeping prophet, and that was Jesus. And he wept over that same city, Jerusalem. And he said, if you would have known this thy day and the things that pertain to you, but you would not. Judah, Jerusalem was ignorant and of the knowledge of the Lord. And in that ignorance, they cast off their Messiah. And some 30 years later, judgment came in the form of the Romans. who tore the temple down stone by stone. The stork knows and the turtle dove knows, but my people, they don't know. Why? Because they're willfully ignorant. Why are they willfully ignorant? Because they said, well, what did I do? They plead innocence, which is deceit from the heart, covering and masking. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. See, how can you say that you're wise when your life is contrary to the truth of God? So then you have liars writing lies using pens of falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. Now again, we understand that pretty much the book of Jeremiah is a parallel to the condition of the United States today. Now, through this latest election, it looks like God has given us a chance. Okay? Not necessarily saying the Republicans are righteous people, but the platform is a little more holy than other platforms. And God has given us maybe some time to see if righteousness truly can exalt a nation rather than the reproach of sin being a reproach to people. But a point I want to bring up here is that the condition of Jerusalem and Judah at this time of writing was a condition of wholesale covetousness. You could recall that, according to Paul, unbridled lust. Not sexual lust, but a lust to have what you don't have, and then losing the concern about how you would get it. So any way of gaining what you coveted after was the way that people would do. Now, James speaks of that in his book, where he says, why do you have wars and conflicts and stuff? Is it not that, you know, that you might consume things upon your own lust? So, like Judah, the United States today is filled with violence over covetousness. And we find people willing to murder to have something that someone else has, willing to murder just to relieve themselves of daily duties. And we need to understand that our nation, that was founded on godly principles with godly men, now have become virtually a nation of unbridled covetousness, to the point where people actually warn you not to pay off your houses anymore. Do you know that? You know, there for a time, people said, oh, get out of debt, pay off your houses, just get out of debt. And now they're saying, well, no, don't pay off your houses, because there are people literally scanning the tax rolls. And that when you pay off a house, they're looking for a way to get injured by you so they can sue you for your house. Now, that's crazy, but it happened in Jeremiah's day, and you need to understand that it happens in our days now. Sue crazy. Suing for anything. Okay, and I could go on to name some cases, and then you might go, well, that's not crazy to sue for that, and then I would just have to be in trouble. And then you wouldn't like me anymore, because I would think that you might be sue crazy. But, you know, gain quickly gained is quickly lost. And covetousness. Now it goes on here, everyone is given to covetousness, from the prophet even to the priest. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. Slightly meaning there's really no healing. See, they're ripping everybody off and saying peace. And that's not really healing anything. See, the healing would be to deal with what is causing the infection. Okay? And if they're not dealing with what's causing the infection, they're not really healing anything by just putting the salve of lip service. Oh, peace, peace, peace. And then just ripping everyone off and causing this grievous, unhealable sore. Everyone deals falsely, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were ashamed when they had, excuse me, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed at all. They were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. They weren't ashamed, and it didn't even embarrass them. They were getting blatant, bold brass in their sin. They were not ashamed when they committed abominations. Now, you know, Christians, we think, ooh, if we do anything wrong, oh, that was terrible, God forgive me and cleanse me, and that's a good attitude. Take the other extreme, and these people were committing abominations, and it didn't bring shame to them, nor did they even blush. See? Which is a thermometer on how bad they had gotten. And yet, what are they doing? They're going to church. They're going to church. See, going to church doesn't make you righteous. Saying prayer doesn't make you righteous. Reading your Bible doesn't make you righteous. They weren't ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Now, one of the other prophets writing at about this time, or a little bit after, a little bit before, is Habakkuk. So if you wanted to go read that book tonight, maybe before you go to bed, it'd be other prophetic background, right? And verse 13, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade. And the things I have given them shall pass away from them. The very things that God had given them, see, they had gotten into this covetousness. Everyone is consumed with covetousness. So the very things that God had given them was being taken away. Which would do what? It would cause them to burn in their desire to have what they had lost. See? Which would in turn then intensify and reveal their heart, that it was given over to covetousness completely. Okay? Now, in verse 14 it says, why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter the fortified cities, and let us be silent there, for the Lord our God has put us to silence. He has given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. Now you remember when Christ was on the cross, they offered him this gall and he refused it. Okay. And we looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, but there was trouble. Snorting of the horses were heard from Dan. So the concept here, remember, is one of judgment. And so they could hear the snorting of the invading army's horses, snorting even from Dan, which is up north. So the Babylonians came from Babylon up and around and down into the area of Jerusalem. So they could hear the snorting of the horses. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers, which cannot be charmed. And they will bite you, saith the Lord. And I will comfort myself, saith the Lord, period. Breath. Jeremiah speaks, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country, and this is their cry. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? So you remember that when the Babylonians did take Jerusalem, they took it in three different invasions. And so some of the first people that were taken were like Daniel and Ezekiel. And Ezekiel wrote from captivity. When you read the book of Ezekiel, you read a man who was taken captive, conquered by Babylon, taken into the city of Babylon, and there was writing back to the people who were still in Jerusalem that hadn't been captured. So the first invasion was people and some of the vessels, and then more of the vessels, and then finally, ultimately, the destruction of the city of Babylon and the temple and so forth. So again, God never gave up trying to warn the people to turn from their way and acknowledge their sin. Even now, you know, Daniel wrote later, but Ezekiel was very, very active. Very, very active in his ministry about the people that were still there, and there was still a chance. In fact, if you remember some of the visions of Ezekiel where he saw the glory of God depart off the temple and leave, and yet a cry out to mark any faithful in the land. So we'll get to that when we get to in the book of Ezekiel. Now, back to verse 13 here. It says, I know we're going back, but it says, no grapes shall be on the vine. And this is a picture of harvest time, okay? Where when the harvesters would come in, they would just pick the ripest of the fruit. There would be a one picking, and then the stuff that would later ripen would be gleaned by the gleaners, like Ruth and Boaz and that whole story where they would glean through the field. And so God says, there's not going to be a grape left to pick, okay? Is how savagely the Babylonians would come and destroy Judah. Not a grape on the vine, not a fig on the tree. And again, when you went out to harvest figs, you would go out and give the tree one good, healthy shake, okay? And whatever came down was the harvest. And what was left for the gleaners, the poor people who could come in and then eat off the land and that abundance. Not a leaf shall fade. There's just nothing. It'll all pass away from them. Okay, so now back to verse 18, where Jeremiah says, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. This is the weeping prophet. And then he says, listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign gods? I've shared this before, and we need to remember that we have a real precious God. Jehovah is a very precious God, but he is a jealous God. Now, his jealousy is perfect. His jealousy is not based on vanity or insecurity or anything like that. He is a pure God, but he is a jealous God, and he doesn't share us with anything. Now, because of that, when we give our money, our time, our strength, you know, when we give something, when we give those kind of aspects, okay, when we use our power, when we use our time, when we use our talents, when we use our tithe for something other than God, we're provoking him to jealousy. Because that's God's. See, that's you don't mess with God. He's jealous. Okay. And so the cry is, isn't the Lord in Zion? Zion being Jerusalem. Isn't our King God in her? But she's forsaken. And God says, why have you provoked me with your carved images? And your foreign idols, your little molten gods, see. And so because they forsook God, God forsook them. And then probably one of the saddest scriptures we'll read, it says here, the harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we're not saved. Remember that there's not going to be a grape left on the vine. Not a fig on a tree. And so we have now with Greg Laurie and his ministry the summer harvest, see. And I would believe that this is where he got the title theme for his crusade, Summer Harvest. But there is a time that is a time for harvest. And here Jeremiah in his lament kind of weeps and says, that time is past, see. And the book of the writer to the book of Hebrews there, he speaks of it today being the day of salvation. See? Every day to you could be a day of harvest time. Because God has called out to men and women everywhere to repent. God would not have any to perish, but all to come to salvation, all come to repentance. And that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, saith the Lord. Come now, let us reason together. Today, if you hear his voice, the Bible says, don't harden your heart. God is constantly seeking to harvest people from this world and from the judgment to come. Harvest them out of that judgment and bring them in his harvest to the kingdom of God and to his glory and to his love and mercy. And yet hear this cry, it goes out by Jeremiah that the harvest is past, see. And to people who died yesterday, and didn't know Jesus, the harvest is past. It is over. There is no second chance when you're dead. It's appointed that man would live once and then die, and then come the judgment. And so once you breathe your last breath, for you, the harvest is past. And then the cry would go out, but are we saved? And there is this idea, just like presumptuous Judah that said, well, God always saves us, He'll save us, we don't need to repent, what did we do anyway? There is this attitude in people that it won't touch me, it won't happen to me, couldn't be me. And yet more and more and more every day, that's not true, is it? See? And yet we blind ourselves, we numb ourselves, we bring ourselves into a place where we're desensitized by all the tragedy, saying, but it won't touch me. And then when it does, well, you know, we'll get through somehow. People understand this, that if you die without Jesus Christ, you're going to die. That's a little emotion break. If you die without Jesus, you're going to die in your sins. But He came to die for you, that when you die, He could raise you from the dead and you would have eternal life. And every day that you're alive is a day where God is seeking to harvest you into His family, to glean you out of judgment to come. And so if you hear His voice even tonight, don't harden your heart. Don't say, well, I didn't really do anything. Every single one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none good, no, not one, even you. It may surprise you, but you're not going to go to heaven without Jesus. Jesus said, if you don't believe in me, you'll die in your sins. That unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus Christ died. So the harvest for you tonight might be over. And you say, oh, they're trying to scare me into heaven. Yep. Yep. You know, I've looked into people's eyes. I used to work for an ambulance as a driver and a tech, sort of a tech in the back. I drove mostly. And I've looked into people's eyes who were dying and shared the same thing. And they would close their eyes and die. And you go, heaven or hell? And I've seen the greatest doctors pumping and squirting and injecting and connecting all kinds of machines to keep people alive. And they're gone into eternity. Now they're alive in a different dimension. And they're eternal in a different dimension. What is that dimension going to be? Will we learn? Or will we turn a deaf ear and a hard heart from the truth and say, well, that won't happen to me. The Bible says, and I quote the Bible, thou fool, tonight your soul is required of you. Say, tonight. Well, what were you doing? Well, I was going home from church and I got into a wreck and I died immediately. So don't think it can't happen to you. And the question then comes, are you prepared to meet your Maker? Are you ready? And if you don't have that assurance, there are people in this body here that would be glad to share with you on how you can know that if you die, you can go to heaven tonight. So the harvest is past, and the summer is ended, and we are not saved, Jeremiah said. What a grievous tragedy that you could have been saved, but weren't saved. For, verse 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. Now be careful here that you just don't look at Jeremiah and say, boy, he was a sensitive young guy. He really had a heart towards his people. He loved his people. He wept for them. He cared for them. He endured all kinds of suffering because he loved people. He would have been a good pastor. Because what you're really hearing is the heart of God through the life of Jeremiah. So listen now. For the heart of the daughter of my people, I am hurt, and I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. So you think the heart of Jesus Christ when he wept over Jerusalem, and he said, if you would have known this day, thy day, and the things that pertained. See, how I would have longed to hold you, to cover you as a mother hen covers her little chicks. How I would have longed to comfort you, but you would not. You were ignorant of even this thy day, your day, the day of your visitation when I came to be your Savior, and yet you were ignorant of it. See? And then in verse 22 it says, is there no balm in Gilead? Balm meaning a healing salve from the Timrath tree, a healing salve to heal the wounds, the sin of the nation. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Why isn't there healing? Well, again, we've dealt with that because they keep saying, but we're not sick. What have we done? We haven't sinned. See? And if you continue on with the attitude of, but I didn't do anything wrong, then you'll never, ever receive Jesus because you won't see your need. You say, but I didn't sin, so I don't need a Savior. But I didn't sin. No one needs to die for my sins. I don't need the blood of Jesus because what have I done? And you'll never be saved as long as you excuse your sin and don't repent of your sin. But we don't have time to go into chapter 9. But you can receive Jesus Christ, even tonight. You can repent of evil and sin and wickedness, and God will forgive you, and he'll cleanse you, and he'll wash your life clean, just as if you had never sinned. And then he'll give you a new life and a new start, and he will be your power, and he will be your comforter, and he will be the love of your life to motivate you to aspire to do what is righteous and what is holy and to honor God. And all the former things that so easily beset you would be washed away and forgotten and cleansed, and there's just going to be this new life. And when there is grief and sorrow, he will be with you as a comforter to keep you and to hold you. Let's stand.